So I had thought, in coming into, you know, planning for this morning anyway, that we would move from the prophets and just kind of move now into the fullness of Jesus bringing in the new covenant and opening up the kingdom. But it occurred to me that before I look to Jesus, as we kind of look through this historical reality, moving from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, to the prophets, and then finally to Jesus, who embodies all of that, really, we need to get a sense of what the expectations are from the prophets. Right? We need to get a sense of this blossoming or budding expectation from the words of the prophets themselves. And I want to do that in two steps before we get, so I'm adding two steps, so that it boils down to. One is looking at a handful of Psalms this morning to try to ascertain from these Psalms some of the trajectory or import of what God's doing, what he's looking forward to in his kingdom. As we look at David, the great king of Israel, and then David's son, who's mentioned in the Psalms, what's God's plan for David's son? What's the impact of this Lord of David, who is also the son of David, which we see Jesus pick up in? So we want to get some of that in hand, because if we just look to Jesus and his words, we're gonna realize that we need to be looking back into the Psalms, into the prophets anyway, to understand what he's talking about. And so it made sense to take a couple more steps, take a couple more weeks. Who's in a rush here anyway? I mean, come on. So we got plenty of time, and let's take a day to look at the Psalms. And then next week, Lord willing, cherry pick some passages from the prophets also to show where this kingdom's going. Now, the reason I say cherry pick, what's cherry picking? Pick what you want. That's right. It's a junk cherry, don't pick it. Right? You pick the ones you want. So there's a tendency in proof texting to cherry pick. Right? This comes to the ministry, like you'll hear it most, and this is kind of a word of just how you deal with sermons, how you deal with teaching, right? So if it's a topical sermon, typically, there's a temptation in topical teaching to cherry pick, right? Say this verse supports it, and that verse supports it, and here's what we're talking about. But what we need to do is look at those verses and see if they really do support it, right? If they really do support it, or if they just seem to at first glance. And that's often the case, is if you have an idea in mind, a topic. If I have an idea in mind, a topic I'm trying to teach and expose it, it's pretty easy to just get a glance, look at that text, say, yep, that says what I want to say, and bring it right in. And that's a temptation on my side of things as a teacher, but it's also a temptation on your side of things just to be taught that way. Be ready to hear the thing that's said, and proof text, great, let's move on. As opposed to something more like Bereans, we talk about in men's meet, that they're going to study, right? You're going to take these things I'm teaching you, look at the word and say, okay, does pastor have it right, or does he miss something, or is he confused something? And if I have missed something, if I have confused something, I want you to tell me. I want you to come and talk to me about it. Don't attack me. I can take attacks generally. I'm as good with attacks as the next guy, probably better. But, you know, if you have concerns, come tell me the concerns. And if, my heart, my desire is to open the word of God to you, to feed you from God's word, not to propound a particular theology, or even though we're Presbyterian and we have a particular theology, that's not my job. I'm not here to be a Presbyterian for you. I'm here to feed you the Word of God so you can grow in the ministries that you have, and the people that you're impacting, and the lives that you come in contact with. So it's our job as ministers to equip the saints for ministry. And to do that, we're doing this series on eschatology. To take a step aside, because there's very little more encouraging than hope. Right? When you have hope, when you have something, you say, man, I'm looking forward to this. There's something there, and I can grab onto it. It's so encouraging in our daily lives, in our minute by minute, homeschool, housewife, at the office, at the whatever. The drudgery of day-to-day monotony, and it is brought into a clear focus when you have eschatology in mind, because you have hope. You're working right now because you're going somewhere. You're doing something. God's using this. So eschatology becomes a very important reality to fuel the Christian life, because we're going somewhere. Right? So that's why eschatology, at least one reason eschatology, is important. So one more word on cherry picking, and I can follow some questions on number one there. I'm going to go through these psalms we have, these four psalms, and we're going to read them and talk about them, kind of gloss them a little bit and pick out some details. So you can see from this, the point of this is, say, okay, from the Psalter, from the Book of Psalms, which is God's hymn book for his people, right, all through the ages, all through the centuries, God's given us these psalms to sing And we just sang one of them, Psalm 116. That's important, right? What God has his people reciting and repeating and repeating and repeating together is important, don't you think? Okay, let me get out a different way. And when God says, hey, put these words in your mouth, and not just your mouth, your kids' mouths and all the people around you, and sing them over and over and over again, God wants us to get what's in the Psalter because he's given us a songbook to sing. And that's how we learn stuff. You think about that with your homeschool-like situations or even a school. How do your kids take in information? How do they keep information that you're giving them? Oftentimes by songs, by chants, things like that, where it's easy to access. God's given us a Psalter that we should sing the glories of Messiah and his kingdom written centuries before he came. Do you get that? The Psalter is this songbook all about Messiah, all about the kingdom, and also about individual struggles. There's lots of stuff that goes on in the Psalter. But I've picked these four psalms out because they talk about Messiah and his kingdom. And God wants us to be singing that and having it in our minds because it's important for us to understand the Psalter so that we can understand Jesus and his work. So I picked out these psalms. There are 150 psalms, so there's a lot in there. But these four we're gonna read and look at. So any questions maybe on the potential difficulties of this sort of study right now, just picking a handful of psalms. And what about Psalm 62 where it says this about, you know, so there's always those sorts of things, right? And I'm open to that kind of thing, that kind of response. More what I'm trying to get is say, hey, look at these psalms and what do you think God's telling his church, his people to expect regarding Messiah? What is the expectation regarding Messiah based upon the Psalter? We're going to do that this week. And then next week, pulling together the vast corpus, really, of the prophets. I guess it's not that vast, it's probably not thick, but there's a lot in there. Again, to try to do the same sort of work, call that and say, okay, well, here's what God told Israel to expect regarding Messiah and his kingdom. And then we can move forward to Messiah and his kingdom and see how he fulfills those things in turn. So that's kind of the plan. Any questions or thoughts on number one there on cherry picking? I'll take a sip of coffee and wait. Okay, okay then. So look at Psalm 2. We talk about the book of Psalms, because there are 150 of them. But when we talk about an individual psalm, we're talking about a psalm, Psalm 2, as opposed to Psalms 2. Right? It's not a plural, it's singular. Psalm 2. Try to give you that one for free. So let's read. And if anyone want to read, got a nice loud reading voice, want to read these? We can switch them up. Just so I can hear my voice the last is probably better for everybody. Bill, you got a good reading voice over there. Nice and loud. Do you want to read Psalm 2? Okay, I'd ask Ryan, but he'd read it real fast.
The entire psalm?
Yes, please. Wait till we get to 72.
New King James.
Sure.
ESV, you don't care?
I don't care. Yeah, that's as far as reading goes.
Psalm 2.
Would you stand and face everybody, maybe? Thanks. That way they can hear it. Side guy's not making it easy.
Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Good. Thank you. That's Psalm 2, and I wrote in our notes, the notes are pretty scant, leaving room for you to fill in as we're going here, but the New King James heading, anyway, of this psalm gives it as the Messiah's triumph and kingdom. And ESV, as you hear, says the reign of the Lord's anointed. So I'll start there. That word anointed, what's it mean? was anointing, and how's that? We've seen a little bit with, remember Samuel anointing Saul as king? We just did that in 1 Samuel 10 last week, I think, where he's anointed, and then he goes off and has that strange experience with the prophets, where he's numbered among the prophets and all that. Anyway, what's anointing?
Does it mean set apart by God?
Maybe. I think it has that kind of net effect. Yeah, what's your name? Bob.
Blessed?
Okay, yeah, blessed, and maybe even blessed in a kind of specific or narrow way even. Yeah.
Consecrated?
Okay, and that's kind of, I mean, a little bit like Miley's too, set apart, be kind of consecrated. And consecrated is set apart with something or towards something, right? You're set apart to a ministry. And it, so an anointing, any other, we're getting, yeah.
An application of approval.
Okay. Yeah, and so it's kind of all of those things, really, as it comes together, and maybe more when it comes down to it. But it's an anointing, at least in physical terms, is putting oil on the head. Right? We talk about the anointing with oil. So like when, for instance, when the prophet Samuel anointed Saul as king, he put oil on his head, right? He poured oil on the head. You see that in the Psalms, oil running down the head and on the beard and on the robes barren. Well, there's your priestly anointing, this oil being poured on the head. And running down and so on. So the image there, though, is like the blessing of God being poured out, and a specific blessing setting someone apart oftentimes to a ministry and the gifts and skills needed for that ministry. So the king is an anointed servant of God. Right? He's set apart, consecrated, unto office, and then gifted with the skills and powers needed for that office. Okay, that's the anointing. So it's this setting apart, and also this gifting, this unction, the Spirit's gifts and skills in a person, new things for them to be able to discharge the duties of that office. And so we see here that there's an anointing going on in Psalm 2. But it's in the context of people, nations raging, kings up in arms. Because why? What are these kings all excited about? It's right there. They're saying things. Like in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. God, these kings, these rulers, these potentates, right? Ones who have power on earth are saying, who needs God? Forget it. Forget God. Forget his scripture. Forget all that. I'm doing what I want to do because I have power and I can make you do what I want you to do too. Right? This is the powerful people throwing off the yoke of God and assuming their reign themselves. Right? They are God. They will act as God and they can dismiss God. And forget about his anointed. About, and so verse 2, against Yahweh and his anointed. Now, the word for anointed in Hebrew is Messiah or Messiah. The word for anointed in Greek is Christos or Christ. Right? So that word anointed, in fact, you know, like reading Calvin's translation of the song, it says they're rebelling against Yahweh and his Christ. Okay, that's the Greek version of this. So that brings it into this. Maybe a sharper focus for us because we think of the word Christ as Jesus' last name. But it's not of Nazareth or son of Joseph would be his last name as far as that goes. The Christ, Jesus, the Christ shows his office. Shows him as the anointed one. The one anointed par excellence beyond everyone else. That kind of thing. So we see that here in this psalm. We have Yahweh and his anointed one, which can be understood as the king of Israel. Right, and but it could also be understood as that king's, as a type, to the one he's looking forward to, which I think both Jewish and all Christian like readers of this understand that regularly we have the writer in view, but also the spiritual reality of something the writer's writing about beyond his own time in view as well. So, we got these kings of the earth, you know, they got their military parades, like we're going to have ourselves. We're going to have ourselves military parades. So they have their military parades, and they rattle their sabers, and they say, yeah, we can do what we want, and forget about God. What's God's response to that? It's like a little joke down there, right? They're having themselves a little joke. That's what's going on. God laughs at this. The strength and the might of men, as they say, forget God, and I'm going to rule this earth instead, God says, ha, look at that down there. Right? And holds them in derision. God's making fun of them. Who do you think you are down there? What do you think you're doing down there? You know, it's like a bunch of little yippy dogs or something that all you have to do is just boot them out of the way and they're gone, you know. And it's far less than that because we're dealing with infinite God of power. and foolish men who throw off the yoke and say, forget it, I'm doing my own thing. But God laughs, he holds them in derision, he'll speak to them in his wrath, right? He'll punish them, but he says, as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill. God has set a king on the hill. Who is that? Well, first of all, it's the king of Israel. It's Israel as a nation, and God said, oh, here's my king. But it's not just that. It's not just this man on the throne, whether it be David or one of David's descendants. It is David's final seed that's in view. It is Messiah that's in view here that is going to rule over the nations. And we see that as it goes on, he's going to rule them to the point where he's going to dash them and break them. All the structures of anti-God thought and economics and politics will be destroyed. And Messiah is going to build something else out of that. You might think of the prophecy of Daniel as well, where they got this big world system from Nebuchadnezzar that has the golden head, the organ all the way down, and this little rock comes, it's cut without hands, and whoop, nails it on the feet, right? And the whole thing blows away. And that rock then becomes bigger and fills the whole earth, right? This is the same idea here. All of these things, Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one, is going to crush the opposition and then reform it, which it doesn't really give the reforming here, it just gives the crushing. But it also gives the admonishment at the end, now therefore be warned, you wise ones, you kings of the earth, you potentates, you who have the power, you better humble yourself before this one, lest he crush you along the way. Right? And his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. So here's an anticipation of Messiah, who will rule the nations. Right? He's going to rule them, he's going to dash them in pieces, he's going to rule the nations and put down all opposition to him. And so we have Messiah's triumph and kingdom here from Psalm 2. Once again, a pretty common psalm, a pretty regular psalm that we would see. And you can see at the bottom of the list, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm, in fact, the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So we're getting into psalms here that are right in the middle of what the apostles are thinking about as they're understanding the Old Testament, trying to figure out and teach who Jesus is based upon some of these Old Testament texts. So Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are right there in the middle of that. Apostolic interest in the Old Testament. Any thoughts on Psalm 2? Messiah's reign over the nations and the power of that. The obvious power, God just can laugh at all of the saber rattling and rebellion of men, but he has a king on his holy hill that will wipe out all of the opposition. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Any questions on that one? Any thoughts? Yeah.
So God has foreordained those kings in those positions. The rulers of the earth, the highest you can imagine, maybe even Satan himself. And yet, it's interesting that, to me that we look at that and then we can see that where's our status in relation to that most powerful of king, president, whatever, is really nothing. You know, I'm trying to think of our relationship between the words that we read and our relationship to God and how, why he's given us so that us Psalm 2 to consider that Jesus, God has sent his son Jesus as he's our Redeemer and all of the other descriptive words that go along with it.
Yeah. It's just interesting. Well, and so oftentimes, just to kind of piggyback on that, we think of Jesus as my personal Redeemer. He's the Lord of my heart. True enough. No question about that. But it doesn't stop there. He's Lord of the whole thing. Right? He is the Lord. Now, Revelation refers to him, like I prayed, as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the ruler of the kings of earth. So he's the president of presidents, the king of kings, the potentate of potentates, right? Which is all a Hebrew way of saying the greatest of all of that. So when the Father raised up the Son and brought him to his right hand, and he's given him all of the nations of men as his inheritance, which we see here, and he's going to do his work among them, which includes crushing all opposition in the end. So that's and then receiving those and blessing those who come. And there's a call to come. Hey, you rulers of the earth, even you wicked rulers of the earth, kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, come and join this side of things. So we have a King of Kings who's going to rule. Any other thoughts on Psalm 2? Yeah.
I was just wondering your understanding of what the Israelites' understanding would be of this psalm. Would they be striving for world domination?
I think so. So one thing, it'll come into John 6 here, even today as we're working through John 6, where they perceive Jesus as a prophet and try to make him king by force, right?
Right.
Where they have this kind of almost, we might call it in modern terms, a social gospel kind of thing, where the Messiah is going to come and give us stuff and give us prosperity. So they got this kind of low-level, it seems, physical, earthly reality of what the Messiah is going to do. And I think Messiah is going to do that, but through a much greater spiritual reality that he brings in, not just these benefits that we like. Right? So I think the Jews, at least at the time of Jesus, and I don't know historically how they've kind of understood this, but at least at the time of Jesus, it seems like there's a pretty low-level understanding of what Messiah is going to do.
Very temporal.
Very temporal. So political power, prosperity, that kind of stuff. Kind of stuff Joel Osteen preaches, without the politics, probably. So I don't know if he preaches politics. I kind of doubt it. But anyway, yeah, so the health wealth is kind of what they're into here. Yeah, that.
It kind of points to a final battle, too.
Yeah, oh, absolutely, yeah.
Yeah,
wait till we get to 110 where there are corpses, you know, the corpses are stacked up. Right, Psalm 110. Which is, Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 are very, very similar psalms. And that's the last one we'll get to, if we get there. Psalm 22, thinking of a battle, here's Jesus receiving the battle, right, in Psalm 22. And because of it, so I recommend Psalm 22 and 72, you spend some time reading and working on with eschatology in mind, that it's teaching something about where the kingdom's going. And we can see, at least at the beginning here, it starts off with the humility of Messiah. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So that ought to be immediately in our minds linked to what? Yeah, the crucifixion, right? So we have Jesus putting those words in Jesus' mouth, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So everybody knows Psalm 20, he's worried, Psalm 22 is in the mouth of Jesus as he's on the cross. And so you run down really through verse 18 and so on, you get this call, which is all the sufferings of the writer of the psalm, but also prophesying, looking forward to the sufferings of Messiah. Now that's a hard one in Jesus' time, right? Because they have a hard time with a suffering Messiah, a really hard time with a dying Messiah. That doesn't make any sense, right? But here's the suffering part we have right here. So he seeks this sufferer seeks for God's help, verse 19. But you, O Yahweh, do not be far off. You are my help. Come quickly to my aid. And then we have a transition. Right there, I'll just keep reading there. Deliver my soul, this is verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Then we move into that, you've rescued me. There's this kind of like rescue, which is probably to be understood as something of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, crucifixion, then resurrection. Then we have this issue of the psalmist, and I guess Christ, speaking to the people of God in verses 12 through 24. 26, and then starting in verse 27, the whole world, right? So this thing kind of moves from the suffering of one to the ministry to the people of God to the ministry to the whole world. So I will tell, this is the ministry to the people of God, verse 22, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him, and all your offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from me, but has heard when I cried to him. From you comes my praise. In a great congregation, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. So this is the blessing of Messiah's suffering. Now as he comes and speaks to the congregation, speaks to the people of God, and they thrive then in Messiah. But it doesn't just stop here with this immediate congregation of Israel, the great congregation, but it presses out to the ends of the world. Just like Psalm 2 had in view the ends of the world, all the nations of men who are rattling their swords and rebelling against God. But here's the end of that, verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim the righteousness of a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Right? So there's this like expansive thing going out to all the nations and going out to the generations, right, of this work of Messiah, ministered to the people of God, but then ministered through the people of God out to the ends of the earth and generationally as well. That's kind of the work of Messiah. Any thoughts on the shape of Psalm 22 that goes clearly from crucifixion to some kind of recovery or rescue, which we understand as resurrection, and then the ministry of Messiah to the people of God, Israel, and then the ministry of Messiah all the way to the ends of the earth and through the generations as well. Yes?
As David was a type of Christ in the story of him going off, escaping the perils of his son after Absalom, isn't this, even though David is a type of Christ, this foreshadows what Christ had went through in similar ways?
Maybe so, yeah. And as far as the Absalom thing, that's an interesting connection to David's life, like David's whole experience, and then how that factors into our understanding of him as a type, right? I'm not sure I have words for that, or I hadn't really thought of it until you just said it. So I'll just let it flow out there. If anyone has a comment or if you have a follow-up on it, by all means, say something. Anybody? Absalom? Yeah, I don't necessarily see him pictured here in this particular psalm, but in David's life, we'd have to think about that and think about how that corresponds to Messiah. I don't know that types have to walk on all fours, that everything has to be. I kind of find that again as I'm reading Augustine, where the types, he wants to make everything a type, and it's like, well, maybe that's there. To my eye, it's a little difficult, but Augustine's eyes are sharper than mine, so there's that. Any other thoughts on Psalm 22 from crucifixion and Christ being oppressed, finally to being delivered, and then ministering that delivery among the people of God and to the ends of the earth and to down through the generations? Okay. Then look at Psalm 72, kind of also another biggie, like a long one that is. So it's Psalm 72 is a prayer of Solomon for Messiah, for himself, I suppose, but for Messiah, right? Looking forward to this one that would come and praying for that. So you get the "may he have," right? It's a petition asking God, "God, would you give Messiah these things?" So I'll read through this, and you can listen to the kind of messianic and eschatological expectations of Solomon as he's praying for Messiah, right? His own son, as it turns out. Down the line. So, Solomon, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with uprightness, with righteousness, and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Notice all the facets here of messianic ministry. It's not just go get people saved, right? But he's got wonders to work in all these different areas of life, protecting people, giving people, bringing prosperity, all these things that come in, and they all tie together in Jesus. Verse 5. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth, like refreshment. And in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon is no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him. His enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. I'll take an interjection here in verse 11. So is this like Solomon's pipe dream? Is this Solomon just kind of hoping? I really hope the Seahawks can do a good job this year and win the Super Bowl when they're not going to. Is that what's going on? Is this Solomon's pipe dream? Or is this Solomon as a prophet praying for, looking forward to the great dominion of Jesus Christ. So when you read this, it's like, hey, there's some plans God has for Messiah that are pretty enormous regarding all these areas of life and all these people. Right? Not just an anemic God saves individual souls. And that's it. That's all I got to talk about. You see? That kind of focus, it's too focused. It's too narrow. Of course God saves souls. But he saves their bodies too. And if he saves their bodies, he does more than that. He's saving the world. Right? There's a lot going on in Christ's ministry. And oftentimes we just simply miss it because we're so focused on individual salvation for me. Right? As opposed to the messianic work in the entire world, which includes my salvation and yours. Right? It's built into this thing. So keep going then. Verse 12. He delivers the needy when he calls, and the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Okay, so we have a deliverer from oppression here as well. That could be understood rightly as sin, oppression of Satan, and so on. You bet. But what about external oppression of bad men? Does Yahweh save from that? Does his Messiah save from that? See, like the liberals in the modern world, the philanthropic Christians who don't have any gospel except help people, right, give good gifts to people and go feed the poor, they grab on to texts just like this, and there are scores of them through the Bible, that Messiah is going to do this. He's going to care for the poor. He's going to care for the widow. He's going to lift up the needy and give them what they need. And that's also then, I'm just saying on the side, part of our Christian ministry is not just to preach the gospel to save souls, but to be involved in their lives as well. Like we talked about Jesus just simply healing all sorts of people. He didn't sit there and take their theological temperature before he healed their arm. He just healed their arm. Right? And then he preached along with that. And I think that's the Christian ministry as well. We give away. We give away. And we preach the truth of Jesus Christ. And God turns hearts on. So we have to serve people as well as just preaching to them. That's how Messiah does it. Verse 15. We're just getting into the good part here too. Verse 15, long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually. And the blessings invoked for him all day long. May there be an abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Okay, so we have David's prayers here in the mouth of Solomon, as it turns out on this particular psalm. But you can see this is all about Messiah, all about the rule of Solomon's son and all these different facets of what kind of blessing he's going to usher in. So I'm going back, kind of pulling it together. With Psalm 2, we have this reign of Messiah, the reign of Christ, shown as a like a shot across the bow to all the rebellious rulers of the world, saying, hey, just like how Mark begins, there's a new king in town, and you better wise up, because he's going to come with judgment upon you. You better repent and side with this king. That's Psalm 2. Psalm 22 says this king is going to suffer. He's going to suffer and be crushed, yet God's going to raise him up, and he's going to minister to the people of God, and he's going to minister out to the nations and through the generations. And here we have this great, the rule of Jesus, all the blessings that he's going to bring in his wake are all kind of thrown into this Psalm 72, to help you see the breadth and wideness of the blessing of Messiah as he comes. It's not just to like rapture souls out of a dying, sinking ship. Right? I think that's often the image we get in Christian circles, saying this whole world's going down like hell, a handbasket down to hell, and God just kind of picks us out. Well, there's some truth to that, but Jesus came to save the cosmos. The whole thing he's going to work out. It's not just picking individuals out of this sinking ship, right? But rather redeeming the entire ship. Some of it's got to go down. Some of it's got to be judged and broken apart. But he's going to redeem the thing and bring all sorts of blessings along the way. Now, I'll make one comment that might help. So it's easy to read, say, texts just like Psalm 72 and try to locate all those blessings in this or that age of redemptive history. For instance, we can look at it, and I do, for instance, right now, and say this is part of what Messiah is doing right now. As he's at the right hand of God, ruling as the king, David's son, these are the things he's ushering into the earthly experience, particularly for his people, by faith. And we can see some of these having gone on for years, for centuries, in the reign of Jesus Christ. But we can also locate the fullness of this in the new heavens and new earth. Right? That's when this thing's really going to cook. Like, we can expect certain blessings in the reign of Christ now. But we're looking forward to the fullness of that reign and the fullness of those blessings in the new heavens and new earth. But then we have maybe a spot in the middle here as well to complicate things even further of a millennium. Say, so, okay, well, the New Testament talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and can some of these things be located there? Is this a millennial passage, right? Does it have to do with the church age? Does it have to do with the millennium? Or does it have to do with the eternal kingdom to come? And the answer is all of it. Right, it's all there. We just have to locate it in its spot appropriately. The millennial thing we'll get to, as far as how we understand that 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20 and so on. But in any event, it's easy to look at a passage and just look like. And I'll tell it to you. Premillennialists do this, and posts do all the time. They locate these things in the millennium. So, oh, this is a millennial passage. Doesn't apply here. I said, well, hang on. That's so fast. It does apply here, and it would apply in the millennium, and I think generally it would apply in the eternal state too, in its own way, right? In the way appropriate to that era and that state or that period of time. So that's just something on the side. As we read these things, trying to locate where the fulfillment's going to be can kind of be tricky. And Christians do divide over where the fulfillment is. But in this case, we got moons and suns, as long as they endure. So we have this creational reality, but the new creation is the creational as well. Right? When God remakes finally the whole heavens and earth, it's going to be creational, and there'll be sun, and there'll be moon. So it's like this reign of Messiah is inaugurated, right, with the incarnation of Jesus, and just goes from there through millennia, through the like millennia of the church, through the millennium, if there's a 1,000-year period, and all the way into eternity. Christ reigns, and these things are true. So that's maybe fog in your, you know, in your high beams, I'm not sure. But anyway, so any thoughts on the Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 72 coming together to kind of show this picture of the reign of Messiah, his kingdom, and what it will look like, what kind of stuff's involved. Now let's do Psalm 110, and we'll wrap out with that. Psalm 110 should be the most familiar of all of them. Not only because the New Testament seems like it quotes it constantly, with the beginning of the psalm, but also the priesthood that goes on here. But for those who were around, when I hit the ground down here 5 or 6 years ago, I brought, I think, 5 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 12 sermons on Psalm 110 as that. So trying to connect it up with this prophecy with the fulfillment we see in the New Testament and the glory of Christ through Psalm 110. So we should be familiar with it. Let's read it. A Psalm of David. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So again, as you read that, some of it may seem kind of mysterious, like, okay, what's going on there? Strange language of the dew of the youth and the dew of the morning. And there's stuff there that's not easy to understand. There's stuff that's not easy to translate. You know what it comes across as, let alone what it means. Translation is one thing and meaning's the second thing, right? So there's difficulties in here, but there are also points of it seems bright clarity that can help us in the parts that are a little more obscure. So beginning, Yahweh says to my Lord. This is the Psalm of David. Who's his Lord? Who's the king's Lord? Who's the president's president? The people in the United States. Yeah, sure, right. But if you believe that, go for it. But who's King David's Lord? he offers this forth as a psalm to be sung, and Israel has to be thinking, who is David's Lord? The Yahweh says to my Lord. Who's in the middle there? Who's in the middle between the King of Israel, the anointed one of Israel, and God himself? Who fills that space?
The mediator
with a capital letter. Sure, yeah, the David's son and David's Lord. Right? Jesus makes much of that in dealing with the Jews. It is the mediator, the one who mediates for the king, because the king himself needs a mediator before a holy God. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So, what's going to happen as the Son sits at the right hand of God? Go ahead and say it. Yeah, God's going to subject his enemies to him. Right? He's going to bring them down and subject all the enemies of Jesus Christ will be put under his feet. And where is he going to be until that happens? At the right hand of God. Now that has some eschatological power to it right there. Right? Think about that. Where is Jesus right now? He ascended from earth. The clouds hit him. The apostles are staring up into the heavens, mouths open. Right? And the angels say, hey, he's been taken up into the heavens and he's going to come back in the same way. We know he's seated at the right hand of the Father, which is the way to be. He's incorporated into power and given the kingdom, which he talked about in his earthly ministry. And he's going to be in heaven sitting until his enemies are subjected to him. That means it's not when he comes back to earth and sets up his millennial reign and finally in this millennial reign makes the nation subjected to him. For premillennial theory, if you're with me on that one. That's not the plan here. He's going to be seated at the Father's right hand until his enemies are put under his feet. That means he is where he is now, and he'll come back, and the very last enemy when he comes back is death, which will be overcome by the resurrection. Right? That's the last enemy to be overcome when Jesus returns. Before that, we have all those enemies being put under his feet. Now that gives a shape to redemptive history that is a post-millennial shape. Right? The enemies will be being put under his feet until he finally comes back, and when he returns, the last enemy, death, will be overcome. Okay? Now that's, again, that's the reign, growing, influencing reign of Christ from the right hand of the Father, where he is right now, through his church, through his word, through the ministry of his Spirit, he's going to overcome all his enemies. Now we're cooking with gas. And now we see where this thing is going, because the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Which, again, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. This is what's going on. The apostles recognize it. This is what's happened in that resurrection and ascension of Jesus. This is what's gone on. The Son of God is at the right hand of his Father, and he will prove in the nations his salvation. Now imagine that with this little small band of people, all scared in the upper room. We're going to conquer the nations! Not by human might. Not by human wisdom, but by the wisdom and power of God. And look what's happened. Look at the last 20 centuries and see what the church has done. Perfect? Not a bit. But Christ putting his enemies, the Father putting the enemies of the Son, under his feet. Right? One by one, nation by nation, person by person, family by family, political institution by political institution, you name it, right? Are going to be brought under the dominion of Jesus Christ. We might say, well, he has all dominion. He has all power, right? He said that. All power has been given to me. And in that power, he subjects his enemies while he sits at the right hand of God as a priest with his people giving themselves over to him, right? The youth, from their youth, are going to come up with their power and be part of this work of Christ to crush all opposition and bring the gospel and call people under that gospel, under that salvation, just like in the other Psalms. So this, I hope, and we're done now, we're already past time. This will give you, at least from the Psalter, a sense of the anticipation of what Messiah is going to do. And it's no small task. Right? It's not saving a few off a sinking ship where the elect are like three, right? And the reprobate are like billions. Right? That's a caricature of Christianity, or a caricature of Calvinism, really, at that point. The very, very few were saved. I don't know, man. It's not what I read. What I read is an innumerable multitude that nobody can count is saved. the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore because of Messiah's reign and kingdom. Let's close up. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving power. Not only in our lives individually, as you've called us out of darkness into the light, into the kingdom of your dear Son, that you have taken us from minds that were bent and sold over in slavery unto sin and freed us unto righteousness. We praise you for that, but we pray that we live in righteousness, live in that freedom, and that you would extend that freedom and that grace and that gospel through us, through your church, to the nations and through the generations for Christ's sake. So we ask in Jesus' name now that you bless our fellowship, bless the minutes we have for coffee and talk, and build us together as we glory in the Lord Jesus Christ together, for he is our lot. He is our inheritance, to know you through Christ. So we pray these blessings in his name. Amen.